stand. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we have just sung, we are gathered here this morning as your people to hear your word and to be fed by you and to seek you, our God. And Father, in light of this, we do pray for the work of your Spirit in our midst. For Father, we know that even though your word will be read and preached in our service this morning, that it will do us no good unless your Spirit, the Spirit of truth, illuminates it for us and gives us ears to truly hear it and implants it into our hearts. We know, our Father, that our worship service, as well planned as it may be, will do us no lasting good unless the Spirit is at work in us. For Father, we know that sinners will not be brought to faith in Christ, and your saints will not be encouraged and built up in Christ unless the Spirit convicts and converts and comforts according to the promises of your word. And so, our Father, as we come before you in worship this morning, we pray for the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. We plead with you, asking that you would send forth your Spirit into our midst to awaken us and to revive us and to renew in us the joy of our salvation. For Father, we pray that you would send forth your Spirit this morning to bring power and conviction to your word and to produce in us true spiritual life and true spiritual fruit and a true fear of you, so that you would truly be glorified in our midst, and so that any who do not know you would be brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, we need you, and we love you, and we bow before you, and we ask that you would give to us the gift of the Spirit in greater measure, so that we would love you more, and so that we would be drawn into that communion and fellowship with you, which is what our souls long for, and which leads to true joy and true peace and true contentment and true worship. For Father, we ask that you would do even more through this worship service than we have even asked for or can imagine, so that you would be glorified in your church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations and forevermore. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to invite you to take your bulletins and to turn to the inside cover. You should see printed there the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, question 1 and 2. And we're going to use these questions to confess our faith together this morning. So I will read the questions and we will confess the answers together. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. Amen. You may be seated. Well, brothers and sisters, as we come before the Lord in worship this morning, it is also good for us as people to come confessing our sins to him, acknowledging that we are sinners, that he is a holy, righteous God, and that our only basis of having a relationship with him is through the mercy that he has shown us in Jesus Christ. So as we do this morning, I want to begin by reading to you God's standard of righteousness. It comes this morning from the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. So hear again the word of our God. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's go once again, brothers and sisters, to the Lord in prayer and confess our sins to him. Our Father, as we come before you once again to seek your undeserved mercy in Christ and to acknowledge our depravity and our ongoing sin done against you and in violation of your word, we acknowledge this morning your clear words given to us in Scripture, where you tell us that you did not call us for impurity, but in holiness, and where you command us to put impurity and immorality to death in our lives. Father, we know that this means that we are to strive after purity just as you are pure. We know that you are purifying us as part of your grace and have promised to make us pure and blameless at the day of Christ Jesus. And we know that this promise should motivate us to seek that purity now, that this is what you call us to do, for you take us as impure sinners and promise through Christ to make us radiant, spotless, and pure reflections of your own radiant, spotless, and pure nature and character. And so, our Father, if we are to acknowledge our sin to you this morning, we must acknowledge that we don't value and pursue purity in the way that we should. You have redeemed us to be pure and holy and promised to purify us even through life's trials. And yet we are too often content with our impure ways and with our impure words and with our impure thoughts. For we don't hunger to be pure and holy as you are pure and holy. If we are honest, we value pleasure over purity, power over purity, pride over purity, and even popularity over purity. For Father, we confess that we don't hate the impurity and immorality and idolatry in our lives in the way that we should. And so, our Father, we ask you this morning for more of your mercy and grace in Christ. We ask that you would forgive us for all of the ways that we still love what you have called impure. And we ask that you would purify us and transform us by giving us a greater desire for the purity of Christ and a greater hunger to be pure and holy, even as you are pure and holy. Father, we know that this is a process. We know that we will not be truly pure and without sin until the day of Christ's appearing. But Father, we pray that you would help us to make progress in this now. And we pray that as we confess our sins to you, that you would be faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to purify us from all unrighteousness. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we have confessed our sins to the Lord, I want you to hear these words of assurance. They come from the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 13 through 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is God's promise to us in Jesus Christ, that he will forgive all of our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we confess our sins to him as we have done this morning. So brothers and sisters, I'm going to invite you to stand, and we're going to sing together the hymn, In Christ Alone. You'll find the words to this printed in the back of your bulletins if you turn to the back. Solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought. Amen. You may be seated. Let's go once again to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we come before you again in prayer this morning, we come, our Father, to pray for our nation. Our Father, while you tell us in your word that we should live quiet lives and that we should mind our own business and that we should work diligently, you also tell us that we should do this in order that we may walk properly before outsiders. You tell us that we should be concerned for the salvation of those around us and that we should pray for those who are in authority over us and for all those in high positions. And Father, even Jesus taught us that we should pray for your kingdom to come and for your will to be done on this earth, even as it is in heaven. And Father, with these things in mind, we come before you again this morning as your people to pray for our nation. For Father, our hearts are heavy when we think of the direction that this country seems to be heading despite the presence of so many churches in this land. And so, our Father, we pray that you would bring a true sense of conviction regarding sin to this nation. And we pray that you would bring an increased awareness of your sovereignty to this nation, along with an increased fear of you. And Father, we pray that through this that you would convert the lost and that you would fill our churches with sinners like us, who have been saved and transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray as well that you would put more godly people in positions of leadership in this nation. We pray that you would raise up more godly pastors and leaders for our churches, leaders who will faithfully proclaim and teach the truth of your word without compromise. And Father, we also pray that you would raise up more godly politicians and more godly police officers, and more godly teachers, and more godly employers, and more faithful Christians who, like yeast, will spread the leaven of Christ and his gospel throughout this land. And Father, we even pray, even as we pray this morning, that you would send forth your word throughout this nation with power to convict and convert. We also pray that you would expose and that you would silence the lies of the evil one that are believed by so many in our day, lies about truth and lies about sex and lies about justice, lies about morality, even lies about equality. And Father, we pray that you would do this by awakening the church in this nation. For Father, as your word tells us, we know that your judgment must begin with the household of faith. And Father, if your judgment begins with the church, we pray that your work in this nation would begin with the church as well. For Father, we pray that you would revive the church in this land by making us more and more zealous for the glory of your great name, so that we would truly be the light in this dark world, showing the world around us what true justice looks like, and what true racial reconciliation looks like, and what true love looks like, patterned after Christ's own love for us, his church. And Father, as part of our prayer this morning for this nation, we pray lastly for the upcoming presidential election, which is now less than a month away. We pray, our Father, that whatever your will is in this election, that you would help us to accept your providence. We pray, our Father, that you would not allow those to succeed who stand against your church and who promote ideas and practices that are evil in your sight. And we pray that you would continue to protect and to build your church in this land. But Father, most of all, we pray that you would use all the events going on in our nation to bring glory to your great name and to the name of Christ, our King. And Father, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we come now to the part of our worship service where we get to hear the Lord speak to us through our word, through his word. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 19, 1 through 12. I encourage you to turn there. This is a parallel passage to the passage in Mark that we will be looking at this morning, and it gives some important insights that we need to hear. So again, Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of our God. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Again, this is the word of our God. Well, I'm continuing this morning my sermon series in the book of Mark, so I invite you now to turn over to Mark chapter 10. We'll be looking at Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Again, this is a parallel passage to the one that we just read. Again, hear God's word. "And he left there and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to test him. And Pharisees came up and in order to test him asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' And they said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" Again, this is the word of our God. Let's go before the Lord once again in prayer and ask his blessing on the preaching of his word. Father, we know that you have given to us your word, every part of it, for our edification and for our growth in Christ. And Father, this means that the passage we're looking at this morning is one that we need to hear. And Father, we especially need to hear this in light of the attitudes towards marriage and divorce in our culture today. For these are very different than the attitudes that you tell us we should have in your word. And Father, I pray that you would help us to hear your word this morning and to see marriage rightly as a gift that you have given to us, as part of your goodness to us. And I pray, Father, that you would use me in this as your servant. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I want to begin with a question this morning, a question for you. And the question is this: what institution do you think more than any other is necessary for the maintaining of a well-ordered, prosperous, and stable society? Let me ask you that again. What institution do you think more than any other is necessary for the maintaining of a well-ordered, prosperous, and stable society? Well, maybe you want to answer that question by saying that it's surely our political institutions. These are the institutions that are most important. After all, how can we have a stable society without government and without laws? Or maybe you would say that it's specifically the institutions of law enforcement that are needed in our society, our police, our military. For if we're to have a stable society, certainly we have to have law and order. Or maybe some of you would say that it's our educational institutions. These are what's most important. How are we going to have a prosperous society without proper education? Or maybe you would say something else. Maybe you would say, Pastor, of course it's our religious institutions. These are the things that are most essential in our society. After all, a society without God cannot hope to prosper. But brothers and sisters, what I want to submit to you this morning is that, well, all of these institutions that I've just mentioned are important, some more than others. There is an institution that's more important than all of these, more foundational to maintaining a stable and prosperous society than all of the institutions that I just mentioned. And that institution, the one that's more foundational, is the institution of marriage and family. You see, marriage is an institution that God established from the very beginning. This is what's so interesting. Think about it. God established marriage even before the fall as the foundation for all human society. You see, marriage was not established after the fall to deal with the problem of sin. You see, this is why we need government, and this is why we need police, and this is why we need law and order, because sin has come into the world. But the institution of marriage and family was actually established by God before the fall to be the very building block for all of human society. The Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck, you may have heard of him, in a book he wrote called The Christian Family, he said this, and I agree with him entirely. He said that the health of the family is a gauge, if not of society's material welfare, then certainly of its spiritual and moral well-being. And then he also said this, the one who destroys the family is digging away the moral foundations on which society has been established as a moral institution. Think about that for a minute. That's how important marriage and family is. It's the very foundation that God has given us, that God has established to be the foundation of all society. But brothers and sisters, this is what I hope you also understand, that marriage is an institution which is under attack in our day and has been under attack in Western society for some time. There are those who want to destroy this institution in an effort to remake society on the foundation of their own wisdom and not on the wisdom of God. Let me give you an example of this. There's a woman named Kate Millett. You may have heard of her. She was an American feminist writer and activist who actually just died recently in 2017. And she said this in one of her meetings. She had a kind of rally she had, and there were people there, and she had this sort of call and response with the crowd that was there. And she said this. She called out, "Why are we here today? To make revolution," the group answered. "What kind of revolution?" "The cultural revolution," she said. "And how do we make cultural revolution?" "By destroying the American family." "How do we destroy the American family?" "By destroying the American patriarch," they cried exuberantly. "And how do we destroy the American patriarch?" the leader replied. "By taking away his power." "How do we do that?" "By destroying monogamy," they shouted. "How can we destroy monogamy?" "By promoting promiscuity, eroticism, prostitution, and homosexuality." Brothers and sisters, think about that. This is the agenda of certain people in our society, to destroy the American family and to destroy monogamy by promoting promiscuity, eroticism, prostitution, and homosexuality. But brothers and sisters, I also hope that you understand this, that the institution of marriage is not just being undermined by radical progressives that want to remake society in their own image. It's also being undermined by the prevalence of divorce, not just in our society, but even in the church. You may not know this, but the divorce rate in America is now more than 5 times what it was at the beginning of the 20th century. And it's not that different among those who profess to be Christians as it is in the rest of society. In fact, divorce is so prevalent in our society that many young people in our day are simply deciding not to marry. They are opting instead for some form of cohabitation. And brothers and sisters, well, this is wrong, and while we might be tempted as the church to condemn people for doing this, what we also need to understand is this is understandable. It's understandable that young people are doing this given what they have witnessed and experienced in the divorces of their parents. And brothers and sisters, all of this is why Jesus' words here in Mark chapter 10 are so important. These are words where Jesus teaches us about how we should think about marriage and divorce. And these are words that we need to hear as the church, because our culture is telling us one thing about marriage and Jesus is telling us something different. Brothers and sisters, what we're told here in Mark chapter 10, in the verses that we're looking at this morning, is that once again, the Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. And they did this by asking Jesus a question. Is it lawful, they asked Jesus, for a man to divorce his wife? It's an important question, and the Pharisees were probably trying to test Jesus here by trying to get him in trouble with Herod. You may remember how John the Baptist had condemned Herod for marrying his brother's wife, which involved Herodias, who was his brother's wife, divorcing Herod's brother so that she could marry Herod. And John the Baptist condemned this, and what happened? This led to his death, ultimately. And the Pharisees were probably hoping that something similar would happen to Jesus here if he publicly condemned divorce as well. And in response to their question, what Jesus did is he asked them his own question in verse 3. What did Moses command you? Jesus said. And the Pharisees responded with these words. Moses allowed a man, they said, to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And what the Pharisees say here, what they're doing is they're thinking of Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. This is a verse in the Bible where Moses allowed a man to give his wife a certificate of divorce if he found, the scripture says, some indecency in her. This is what it says in Deuteronomy 24 in verse 1, that if a man found some indecency in his wife, then he could give her a certificate of divorce. But the problem in Jesus' day was that there was a whole lot of debate going on about exactly what constituted an indecency. In Deuteronomy 24, there were different ways of interpreting that verse. You see, just as in our day, there were conservatives and there were liberals. There were conservative rabbis and there were liberal rabbis. And the conservative rabbis taught that divorce was only allowed in extreme cases where there was great sin. But the liberal rabbis taught something very different. They taught that a man could divorce his wife for something as minor as the fact that she didn't cook very well. That if he came home and his dinner was burned, well, then that was grounds for divorce, and he could write her a certificate of divorce and send her away. And these were the sort of different views among the Jewish leadership on divorce in Jesus' day. These were the views that were circling in the culture in Jesus' day. And in response, Jesus does something very interesting here in Mark chapter 10. The Pharisees were only thinking about what Moses had written in Deuteronomy chapter 24. When Jesus said to them, what did Moses command? They were thinking about Deuteronomy chapter 4, what Moses had written there. But Jesus takes them back even further in the scripture to what Moses had actually written in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And in verses 6 and 9 here in Mark chapter 10, what Jesus does is he gives us four principles about marriage that come from Genesis 1 and 2 and that are related to this whole question. The Pharisees asked Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And this is the first thing that we need to think about this morning. We need to think about these principles that Jesus gives us here about marriage and divorce. And as I said, there are four of these principles that we need to consider. The first principle that Jesus gives us here in Mark chapter 10 is this, that marriage is from God and that he established it for our good and for his glory. You see this in verse 8 where Jesus says that from the beginning of creation, he says, God made them male and female. And then in verse 9, he says this, what therefore God has joined together, he says, let not man separate. Think about the focus here. Think about the emphasis. It's on God. It's not on us. It's on what God has done. And there's really two things that Jesus is reminding us of here, or we could say there's two false ideas, two wrong ways of thinking about marriage that Jesus is exposing here. The first thing Jesus reminds us of is that marriage is not a man-made institution. It's not something that we have established as human beings. It's not something that we can define for ourselves. It's something that God has defined for us. It's something that God has actually established for us for our good. You see, if marriage is something that God has instituted, we can be confident that it is good and that God has provided it for us for our good. The second thing Jesus reminds us of here is that marriage is not a post-fall gift. What I mean by this is that it is not something that God established after the fall to help us with the problem of sin. I said this earlier, but I think it's important for us to think about this. There are plenty of gifts that God gave to us and has given to us after the fall to help us by the very fact that we are sinners, to help us with the problem of sin. But marriage is not one of these. Marriage is actually a creation ordinance that God established from the very beginning to be the foundation for all of human life. You see, Adam and Eve were actually commanded to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and subdue it. This was God's command to them before the fall. And this was supposed to be realized and fulfilled by them through the institution of marriage that God established for them from the very beginning. And brothers and sisters, what's important to understand about this, what's important to understand about marriage, and I think this is often missed in our thinking about marriage and our discussions about marriage, is that marriage as an institution that God has established for us is directly linked to our being made in the image of God as the pinnacle of his creation. We were made to reflect the character of God in the same way that an image or a picture tells us something about the identity of the one who is in that picture. You see, when you look at a picture of somebody, you learn something about the identity of that picture. And in the same way, we as human beings are to reveal things about the identity and the goodness and the glory of our God. This is part of what it means that we are made in his image. And what we miss sometimes in our discussions and thinking about marriage is that this is the real beauty of marriage. That the one flesh union that Jesus speaks of here between a man and a woman is meant to reflect the unity of God, who is one God, the scripture tells us, in three persons. And brothers and sisters, often when we think about marriage, I think we only tend to think about it in terms of what it provides for us: companionship, love, sexual intimacy. All of these, of course, are gifts from God that make marriage unique, the deepest of all of human relationships. But the real beauty of marriage is not just in what it provides for us. The real beauty of marriage is in the fact that it reflects the unity and the love and the faithfulness of God himself. Well, there's a second principle that Jesus gives us here. He not only tells us that marriage is from God, that it's been established by him, it's not a man-made institution. He also tells us here that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Jesus makes this clear in verses 6 through 8, where he says that God made them male and female, and that therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And in these words, and these are words where Jesus is quoting here from Genesis chapter 2, in these words, Jesus also teaches us two important things about marriage. He teaches us, first of all, that marriage is to be monogamous and not polygamous. You see, monogamy is the practice of marrying one person at a time. Polygamy, of course, is the practice of marrying one person, more than one person at a time. In fact, specifically, it's the practice of a man having more than one wife. And the Bible clearly tells us that marriage is to be monogamous, is to be the union of two people and only two people, one man and one woman. And you see, Jesus also teaches us something else here. Not only is marriage to be monogamous and not polygamous, marriage is also to be heterosexual and not homosexual. It is to be the union, you see, of two people of the opposite sex. Brothers and sisters, Jesus makes this clear, and the Bible makes this clear, that marriage is to be heterosexual and not homosexual. And I want to say this, in saying this, I recognize that there are those in our world who experience homosexual attraction, just as there are those in our world who experience an unhealthy heterosexual attraction. And what I mean by this is that just as there are those who are tempted to lust in a heterosexual sense, heterosexual lust, there are those who are tempted in our world towards homosexual lust. But what we need to understand, and what the Bible makes clear, is that all of this is part of our fallenness. All of this is what the Bible refers to as sin. And you see, just as we as the church are to love those who struggle with heterosexual sin and call them to repent, we also need to love those who struggle with homosexual sin and try to help them to find freedom in Christ. But brothers and sisters, even as we do this, we must be clear as the church that according to God's word, marriage is the union of one man and one woman. That sex is to take place within the context of marriage, and that it is to be between two people of the opposite sex. You see, God made each of us with a particular sex. We're either male or female. And brothers and sisters, this is made clear by our anatomy, not by our feelings. And marriage is to be the union of one male and one female. And this includes sexual union, the union, as I said, of two people of the opposite sex. And brothers and sisters, to say it like this, to spell it all out, almost sounds radical in our day, but this is not radical according to the Bible. According to the Bible, this is actually normal. This is the way that God made us to live. And while this teaching may be radical or seem radical in our world today, it's actually not radical in terms of the history of mankind. Well, we can look back at human history and certainly see examples of the practice of polygamy or other exceptions to what Jesus teaches here. Monogamous marriage between one man and one woman is the norm in human history, in all phases of human history, and in almost all societies and all cultures. And brothers and sisters, clearly this is not radical teaching according to Jesus, for he taught that this was God's plan all along. And while some may want to argue, well, Jesus was just being influenced by his culture. If Jesus was here today, Jesus would have taught something different. Brothers and sisters, Mark chapter 10 makes it clear that that cannot be the case. Or it makes it clear that Jesus is not being influenced by his culture in what he's saying. Rather, Jesus is upholding what God had said from the very beginning. And this brings me to the third principle that Jesus gives us here about marriage. Jesus also teaches in these verses that marriage is to be permanent. You see this clearly in verse 7, where Jesus says that a man is to hold fast to his wife. And the sense is not that he's to hold onto her temporarily. The sense is that he is not to let her go. He is to join himself to her in a bond that is to last for life. And you see this as well in verse 8, where Jesus says that the two shall become one flesh. You see, marriage is not a contract of convenience. It's a mysterious work of God where he takes two people and he makes them one. But you see this idea that marriage is to be permanent most clearly in verse 9, where Jesus gives us this principle. What therefore God has joined together, Jesus says, let not man separate. And I say this to you this morning, I especially say this to any young people who may be here this morning. The problem with marriage today in our world is that it's often seen as a commitment to your feelings. And brothers and sisters, the problem with that is that your feelings are utterly unstable. You may feel one thing one day, you may feel something different the next day. You see, if you feel like you love somebody, well, then marriage makes sense because you love them. But what happens a few months later when you don't have quite the same feelings for them that you had before? Then you no longer have any commitment to marriage. You have no basis, you see, for a lasting commitment to marriage. But brothers and sisters, according to Scripture, marriage is not a commitment to our feelings. Marriage is a commitment to God. It's a commitment to order our lives according to his plan, and to live for his glory. And you see, when we view marriage this way, it's always a blessing to us. Because when we order our lives according to God's plan, our lives always go well, because we're living as we were created to live. You see, I say this to you, there are days when marriage is hard. Any of you who have been married for any length of time know that this is the case. It's hard for two sinful people to get along. And the Bible actually makes this clear. We should expect this. Even in Genesis chapter 3, we're told that because of God's curse that he brought on the earth, marriage is now more difficult. But I say this to you this morning, I especially say this to any young people who are here this morning. Just because marriage is hard doesn't mean that it isn't good. Just because there are certain hard things in life doesn't mean that those things are not good. Scripture declares unequivocally that marriage is good. And it is particularly good because it is a lifelong commitment to love and to hold fast to another person in the same way that God loves us and promises that he will never let us go. And all of this, brothers and sisters, really points to the fourth principle that Jesus gives us here. If we take these first three principles, then the fourth principle is really made clear. And Jesus also states this clearly in Mark chapter 10. And the fourth principle is this, that divorce is not the normal pattern for human life, but is the result of sin. Let me say that again, that divorce is not the normal pattern for human life, but is the result of sin. You see, if marriage has been established by God as the foundation for all of society, if marriage is to be permanent, then it's clear that divorce is not God's intention for us, but is actually the result of sin. And you see this clearly in verse 5, where Jesus tells the Pharisees that Moses allowed divorce in Deuteronomy 24 because, he says, of their hardness of heart. It's because of the reality of sin. And Jesus ends in verses 11 and 12 by saying this, that if a person divorces their husband or their wife and marries another, Jesus says that they commit adultery, that this is sin in the eyes of God. And brothers and sisters, to understand Jesus' teaching here about marriage and divorce, what I want to do is to have us think also about three important clarifications to what Jesus says here. This is the second thing that we need to think about this morning. We thought about these four principles that Jesus teaches us here about divorce, but we also need to think about three clarifications to help us understand what Jesus is saying and what he is not saying. And the first clarification is this, and I'll just say this briefly, that while Jesus teaches that marriage is not God's intention for us as human beings, this doesn't mean that if you're not married, that you are somehow outside of God's will, that you are somehow living outside of God's will. I want to be clear about this, and to really get into this subject, I would need a whole nother sermon to talk about this and explain what Scripture teaches about this. But I'll simply say this, that while the Bible celebrates marriage, it does not denigrate singleness. And it actually even celebrates singleness when that singleness is used for the service of God and for his glory. There's a second clarification that we need to think about this morning, and this has to do with what are sometimes called the exceptions to Jesus' prohibition on divorce here in Mark chapter 10. Jesus seems to say here in Mark chapter 10 that all divorce is sin. Well, we need to take an account of what the Bible says and even Jesus himself says in other places. For instance, in the parallel passage we've read this morning in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus adds these words, except for sexual immorality. He says this, if a man divorces his wife and marries another, he commits adultery. And then he adds these words, except in the case of sexual immorality. You see, Jesus seems to be giving an exception here, that divorce is not allowed, it's sin, except, Jesus says, in the case of sexual immorality. And the question we need to ask in trying to understand what Jesus means here is, what is the sexual immorality that Jesus refers to here? Many people think that this refers to adultery and adultery alone. If there is adultery in a marriage, then there is grounds for divorce. But what's interesting is that the word that Jesus uses is actually more general. It includes adultery, but it also includes many other types of sexual sin. And brothers and sisters, this is why sexual sin is so dangerous and why it's so damaging. because it can destroy the union of trust and intimacy in marriage between a husband and a wife. But this is not the only exception that the Bible gives us. We're also told in 1 Corinthians 7 that in the case of a Christian who has an unbelieving spouse, if that spouse deserts them, if they abandon the marriage entirely, then that Christian is no longer bound by their marriage vows. And they are free at that point to marry another. And this is the idea behind these exceptions that were given in Scripture. The idea is this, that if the marriage covenant is so ruptured by sin, particularly sexual sin, or by desertion, that God allows divorce, not because this is his intention for us, but because of the reality of sin. And brothers and sisters, this is what's important to understand. And I think sometimes we don't think about this enough. It's important to understand that this teaching in Scripture about divorce needs to be applied on a case-by-case basis, keeping in mind the principles that Jesus gives us here in Mark 10 about marriage. You see, where there is abuse in a marriage or where there is repeated unfaithfulness, a person is not required to live under this. They are not required to keep being wounded by the sin of their spouse in this way. And I want to be clear about this morning. This is important to understand. And sadly, I need to say this because it has been taught in the church sometimes that if a woman's husband is abusive to her and if he is unfaithful to her over and over again, she is required to remain in the marriage because God hates divorce. But brothers and sisters, that is not what the Bible teaches. Where there is this kind of sin, it is not required for a woman to stay in that kind of marriage and to be wounded over and over and over again by the sin of her spouse. That is simply wrong, and God allows a person who has experienced that kind of sin to be freed from that marriage and to even be able to marry another. But I also need to say this. There's a balance here that we need to have. There may be cases, and there are many examples of this, where one spouse has fallen into sin, even sexual sin, and rather than divorcing, it may be more pleasing to the Lord for that other spouse to simply separate from them and to pray for their spouse, maybe even for years, in the hope that God would bring repentance and that that marriage would be restored. As I said, there are many cases of this where there has even been sexual sin, but God in his grace has brought healing and repentance and restitution and reconciliation. And it doesn't mean that just because God allows divorce in these cases, that divorce is always necessary. You see, this is the balance that we need to have. If we understand the horror of sin and the damage that it can produce in our lives and in the lives of others, we will understand the exceptions that Scripture gives us, and we will be warned by them. But you see, if we also understand, on the other hand, the beauty of marriage, we will also not be too quick to think that we need divorce when it is not warranted and where reconciliation may be possible. But there's one final clarification that I need to make this morning, and it's this, that just because divorce is not God's intention for us, just because it's not the normal pattern that he has established for human life, this doesn't mean that divorced people should be treated as second-class citizens in the Church of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is true both of people who have been sinned against in marriage, as well as those who may have been the ones who sinned against their spouse in marriage. You see, when a person has been sinned against, when their spouse has been unfaithful to them in marriage, sadly, they are often the ones that bear the shame of that sin when they were not the ones that committed that sin. Sadly, even in the church, they are often treated as if they were the sinner in that marriage. I know a woman where this was the case. Her husband had been unfaithful to her for years, not just once or twice. For decades, he had been unfaithful to her. She had stayed in the marriage. And she told me that when she finally divorced her husband and had enough and divorced him in the church, when she told people about this, she was the one that was looked down upon. She was treated as if something was wrong with her. And brothers and sisters, this is simply wrong. It's not right in the Church of Jesus Christ that divorced people would be treated this way. When someone has sinned against a person in this way, the church is supposed to be a place where they can experience the comfort and the love of Jesus Christ, not where they are shamed for a sin that they did not commit. But I also need to say this, that even if a person was the guilty party in a divorce, even if they were the ones that sinned, they were unfaithful to their spouse, if they have truly repented and come to the Lord Jesus Christ, then they are not to be treated as second-class citizens in the church. And brothers and sisters, this is because there are no second-class citizens in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are all sinners deserving of the wrath of God, and we are saved by the grace of Christ and the grace of Christ alone. But this is what we also need to remember. This is the balance, again, that we need to have. Even as we are to love people in the church that have been divorced, we're not to lose sight of the principle that Jesus teaches us here in Mark chapter 10, that divorce is not the normal pattern that God has established for human life. You see, welcoming those who have been divorced in the church is a far different thing from welcoming divorce in the church as something that is normal and something that is accepted. You see, even as we are to love people who have been divorced, we're also to clearly proclaim as the church to the world and to everyone that marriage is good, that it is a gift from God, and that what God has joined together, man must not separate. And brothers and sisters, I want to end this way this morning. We've thought about the four principles that Jesus gives us here about marriage and divorce. We've thought about three important clarifications, but I want to leave you with one more thing, one reason why all of this is so important. And the reason is this, that marriage between one man and one woman, as God has established it, is actually meant to reflect the love of Christ for us, his people. I hope you understand that this is what the Bible teaches, that marriage as an institution is supposed to reflect the love of Christ for us, his church. This is what Ephesians 5 clearly teaches us when it tells us that the husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church, and that the wife is to submit to her husband even as the church submits to Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is the real mystery of marriage. Not that God takes one man and one woman and joins them together in this union. He makes the two one, one flesh. That's a mystery. But the real mystery of marriage that God tells us about in his word is that from the very beginning, think about this, from the very beginning when God established marriage, he was already thinking, he already intended that that institution would reflect the love of his own son, our Savior and Redeemer, for us, his people. Herman Bovink, the theologian that I mentioned earlier, he observes something interesting. He observes that the history of the human race began with a wedding. Think about this. This is the first event in human history, a wedding between our first parents, Adam and Eve. But he also observes this, that the history of the human race will also end with a wedding. Think about that, the wedding of Jesus Christ and his church. It's remarkable, the Bible begins with a wedding and the Bible ends with a wedding because the institution God established at the beginning is to reflect what he is going to do at the end, the marriage of Christ and his church. And brothers and sisters, in this marriage, the marriage between Christ and his church, there is no divorce. There is no divorce. There can never be divorce because Christ will never forsake us, his bride. And Christ will never be unfaithful to us, his people. And brothers and sisters, we need to pray that our marriages would reflect this greater marriage, the marriage between Christ and us, his people. And I end by saying this to you this morning. This is the real beauty of marriage. The real beauty of marriage is not just what it provides for us, as good as marriage is, The real beauty of marriage is that it reflects the character of Christ in his faithfulness and in his love for us, his people, his church, his bride. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we recognize that marriage is a gift that you have given to us, that it's glorious in what it represents and what it reflects. And Father, with sadness, we also recognize that it's so misunderstood, misused, and even attacked in our world and in our culture today. And Father, we pray, especially as the church, that you would help us to think about marriage rightly, that we would have this right balance that you give us in our word, that we would believe and understand that marriage is good, that what God has joined together, we are not to separate. And yet we would understand as well that the reality of sin is meant that there are cases where the marriage is so ruptured, the marriage union and covenant is so ruptured, Father, that divorce is necessary, as sad as that is. And Father, we pray as the church that you would help us to be the sort of church where we welcome divorced people, that we want to comfort them with the grace and love of Jesus Christ, but at the same time, we're not welcoming divorce in the way that our culture has welcomed it, that we are upholding the goodness of marriage and that we are seeking to live to be faithful spouses in our marriages. Father, we need much grace in this teaching, for it is hard for us as sinners to get along with one another. And Father, we pray that you would help us to keep our eyes on Christ and on the ultimate marriage of Christ and the church, that as we experience the love of Jesus for us, his people, Lord, in a marriage where there can be no divorce, that you would use this to lead us to be more faithful and gracious and humble in our relationships with our spouses and in our marriages. Again, we pray for your grace that we might, as your people, reflect to the world your goodness and your faithfulness and your unity in our marriage relationships. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I'm going to invite you to stand, and we're going to sing together hymn number 347, The Church's One Foundation.
Yeah.
Brothers and sisters, I want you to hear the Lord's benediction this morning. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated.